What a powerful song. Whate'er my God ordains is right. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 24 through 29 this morning in the Pew Bible that's found on pages 1168 and 1169. I've entitled the message this morning, A Minister of the Mystery. A Minister of the Mystery. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Now I will rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray for clarity of thought and mind. I pray for power by your Spirit, for the glory of your name in the hearts of your people, that we would not leave the same way we came in, but that God, your sanctifying work would be accomplished, that your people may revere you, may love you, love one another, serve one another, and proclaim the good news of the mystery of Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile together in one body, that we might be a unified church, that our center might be Christ Jesus, and our greatest concern is holiness and the promotion of his name, both here and around the world. Bless, Lord, your word, its declaration for your name's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The topic of church ministry was near and dear to the Apostle Paul's heart, so much so that it's a continual theme within his letters. In fact, our lesson this evening in 1 Thessalonians will much in the same way be an echo of what I've said with some different emphasis, but it'll be similar to what I'm speaking on this morning. Paul never lost a sense of the wonderful grace of God that cleansed him and called him into gospel ministry, and he never tired of talking about the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Toward the end of his life, Paul told Timothy, his protege and fellow minister, in the gospel he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he penned these words, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. For Paul, the ministry was not a duty or merely an occupation. It was a privileged calling. It was a glorious summons that consumed him and constrained him to serve and to suffer out of love for Christ and love for his bride, the church. Beloved, Paul's greatest pleasure and lasting passion was the glory of God in Christ Jesus and the ministry of the gospel to the saints of God. That's what consumed him. The ministry of Christ Jesus was a high and holy calling for Paul. He entered it with humility and sobriety, but he experienced it, or he lived it out with contented and joyful gratitude. It's this perspective of grace and joy and the supreme and holy mission of the gospel that caused Paul to address the matter of service to the body and service within the body so frequently in his letters. He wanted us, the church, to comprehend, as he writes in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, to comprehend the breadth, the height, and length, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, so that we, the church, might relish and rejoice in the riches of God in Christ Jesus. Beloved, Paul never tired of preaching and teaching the treasure of Christ, nor of his graced position to be in his service to the church. Like the prophet Jeremiah, who spoke of the word of God as a burning fire, so also Paul was compelled to carry out his ministry to the church, so much so that he declared, "For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul preached by divine compulsion, by a holy constraint and calling from Christ Jesus himself, which I'll look at more in just a few moments. He was summoned by divine will and illumination to join in the holy calling of Christ to minister to the church that he had purchased with his own blood. With this said, tragically, of the many times that Paul has to pause to highlight the nature of his ministry to the church, in his letters, he has to do so out of a necessity because the nature of his ministry was being challenged and supplanted by false teachers. And sadly, that's what's happening here. The authority and credibility of Paul's apostleship and his ministry to the church is being disputed by false teachers that have begun to influence the church at Colossae and the surrounding churches in the area. So Paul's letter begins to take the form in part as a polemic or as a defense against false teaching. It appears that they were discrediting his call to apostleship as well as his message and ministry to the churches. So beginning in verse 24 of our text, Paul transitions from his prayer of thanksgiving and reflection on the divine nature and redeeming work of Christ Jesus to a defense of his ministry and message to the church. In the verses before us, Paul gives us a detailed look at the divine character of his ministry, the Christ-likeness of his ministry. In these verses, he cites four qualities or aspects that distinguish and define true Christ-centered and Christ-like ministry. And while these parts or these qualities were specifically unique to Paul's apostolic ministry, yet I would submit that the spirit of each ought to be true of every one of us, and it ought to characterize our ministry. So true ministry, like our Lord, is to be characterized by recognizing and embracing four truths: the source of ministry, the nature of ministry, the message of ministry, and the objective of ministry. To begin the source of ministry, and I want to draw your attention to verse 23 of what we looked at last week, just in transition. Paul says, he writes, "The gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister," then go with me to verse 25a. He goes on to say, "which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." So he is saying that because of the gospel, because of his divine call, he became a minister. Beloved, true ministry and true ministers, a true minister is marked by recognizing and embracing the source of ministry. That is God himself. Just as our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father for the work of reconciliation, for the mission of redemption, in like fashion, we are sent by our Lord to join Him in this ministry of reconciliation. Jesus said in John chapter 20 and verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Beloved, God Himself is the ultimate source of our ministry, and by His grace, He empowers us, He sustains us, and He speaks through us. And Paul notes this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, where he writes, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And while our calling is general in the sense that we are all commanded by God to display, to declare, and to defend the good news of Christ Jesus, Paul's ministry, however, was unique in that he was specifically commissioned by Christ to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And when you read this word Gentiles in Scripture, it's referring to anyone who is not a Jew. So if you're not Jewish here this morning, you are a Gentile. You are outside of that Old Testament covenant. Before Paul became a minister for Christ, he was Saul, the persecutor of Christ. He was a Jewish zealot who was ardent about his ancestral tradition, so much so that he was an instigator of persecuting anyone who was a follower, as the New Testament writes, of that way. And that way being primarily of Christ. They were first called Christians in Antioch. But he was an instigator in the persecution and death of anyone who professed to be a follower of Christ. Our first introduction to Saul of Tarsus is found in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58 at the martyrdom of Stephen. Luke records for us in the book of Acts, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him," that's Stephen, "and the witnesses laid down their garments." Those who were going to stone him, they laid down their garments so they didn't get it bloody and nasty, dirty. They laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we read, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that, or for this purpose, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And Acts 22:4 adds that Paul persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering both to prison both men and women. That was Paul's zealous Jewishness. In fact, if you go to Philippians chapter 3, he'll list his Jewish pedigree if you want to take time to read that. But he was ardent about his Jewish tradition, so much so that he wanted to persecute anyone who professed to be of that way, implying Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And it was while he engaged in his one-man crusade to wipe out the church that he experienced himself, he personally experienced the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. In his testimony of salvation before King Agrippa, Paul said, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Paul did not volunteer to become a minister of Jesus Christ. He was appointed one by the Lord Himself. It was in the midst of his blindedness and terror before the majesty of Christ on the road to Damascus that the only words he could utter, and he says this in Acts 22:10, was, "What shall I do, Lord?" Friends, Paul's conversion and call to ministry was miraculous. It was marvelous. And it was full of divine mercy, and this permeated his teaching as well as his love for Christ and the church. That's why he talks so much about it. To the Romans, Paul wrote, "But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel to God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." That's Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. To the Corinthians, he said that it was God who gave him the ministry of reconciliation. Quoted a little bit earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 18. He later told Timothy, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Well, Paul's calling to ministry, to service for Christ, was certainly unique. The reality is every believer, every one of us has been summoned, has been called to serve God in one capacity or another. If you're a believer here today, service to God is not optional. You have been appointed, you have been summoned by the Spirit of God to enter a covenant by repentant faith in Jesus Christ, and then you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, an endowment by the Spirit. You are indwelt by Him and given a gift for the service of the church. Just as God is sovereign in calling men to salvation, He is sovereign in calling them to service and in gifting and equipping them to serve His body. The Holy Spirit endows His spiritual gifts, which are enablements for service to every believer, to each member of the body, and He gives them as He sovereignly wills. Paul tells us in the Corinthians, "You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills." 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11 and in verse 27. The believer's calling to service in the church is directly linked to his gifting, and every believer is gifted, so every believer is called to serve the body. The question for you this morning is, how are you serving us? You have been gifted not primarily for your blessing, your own personal enjoyment, but for your employment in ministry. So are you being faithful to your endowment? Are you being faithful to the God who's called you and saved you and given you a holy calling, not only to live for Him, but to serve Him and to serve us? And as such, we are to be good stewards, faithful managers of what God has given to us for the welfare of this local church. And like Paul, each believer is responsible to be obedient to their calling. Since Paul was made a minister by God's sovereign call, he viewed his ministry as a stewardship from God. The word translated stewardship here is a compound word of oikios, which means house, and mnemokonomia, which means manager. So in essence, it's a house manager. These individuals were responsible to care for someone else's possessions. In ancient times, wealthy individuals would own a slave that was a steward or a manager over their household. The individual would give oversight to other slaves as well as supervision to the business and financial affairs of their master. Being a steward was a position of great honor and yet great responsibility. It was a privileged position. And Paul considered his service or his ministry to the church and the gospel of stewardship, it was a holy and joyful compulsion, his stewardship that the Lord gave him. Unlike others down through church history, Paul sought no glory for himself. In his words to the Corinthians, Paul wanted to be regarded as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. He goes on to write, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Paul saw himself as bequeathed a God-given task that he was obligated to fulfill, and no passage demonstrated his firm sense of this divine call as that found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 when he writes, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." Paul felt necessity, or more literally, constraint to obey God in this matter. In fact, he amped it up with even stronger words. He pronounced a woe upon himself should he not preach and teach the gospel. Paul saw and operated under his commission as it were a divine mandate, not a voluntary task. And we rest under that same mandate to serve Christ, to witness for Christ. Beloved, all who are called to preach, those who are summoned uniquely in pastoral ministry, should feel this same compulsion. The fear of judgment, and the same sense of stewardship as Paul expressed here. That ought to be true of me and anyone that God calls into full-time ministry. Folks, woe to the pastor that preaches to please men, to ease the conscience, to gain a following, to be recognized, to be rich, or to be lazy. Woe to that man. There's no room in gospel ministry for a minister who is self-focused, proud, jealous, cantankerous, or carnal. There's no room. Such men undermine and divide the household of God. And beloved, the church is the household of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And all believers have the responsibility to manage the ministries the Lord has entrusted to them. We are expected and commanded by God to use our gifts, our Spirit-given endowments, for this local church. Sloth is never an option. No matter your age, your abilities, your wealth, or your influence, all of us are commanded and called to serve. Yes, that gifting, that endowment may change over time depending on one's abilities or age. But inactivity in serving others is spiritual negligence, and such behavior, according to Paul, displeases the Lord. Each of us are gifted for the benefit of one another. Beloved, don't be selfish, but be a faithful minister to the body. Paul told the Colossians here that I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Peter echoes the same truth in his first epistle when he wrote, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied or the manifold grace of God," 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Yes, pastors or elders have a unique or a special stewardship. Titus 1:7 says, "The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." Nevertheless, every Christian is responsible to serve according to their gifting, and they will one day give an account to Christ of their stewardship. Dear saints, may we be found faithful, faithfully serving as good stewards of the manifold, the varied graces of God. May none of us be found poor stewards, like the lazy slave in the parable of the talents who hoarded and buried his resources out of fear. You can read about that in Matthew 25. Verses 24 and 25. Don't be deceived, believers. Listen to my voice. God will not say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," if you've not done well. God is not a pushover, nor does he laud praise where praise does not belong, but he is faithful to honor those who honor him. Be stewards of your gift. And if you're unsure of your gifting, ask God for wisdom and discernment, and then get involved. Find a place of service and serve. Don't be a spiritual sitter, be a spiritual server. Get involved in ministry. This takes us to our next point. True ministry not only recognizes and embraces the source of ministry, that being God Himself, our Lord, but also the nature of ministry. So you have the source of ministry and now the nature of ministry. That's found in verse 24 of our text. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," here it is, "for your sake. And in my flesh," or my body, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions," get this, "for the sake of his body," that is, or namely, the church. As challenging as serving one another can be at times, the ministry was never intended to be an arduous and unbearable burden. Rather, it is to be joyful. Paul opens this section of thought with the words, "Now I rejoice." Where is Paul currently when he writes this? Anyone know? Where is he at? He's in prison. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel. Beloved, rejoicing or joy is the theme of his letter to the Philippians, which is another of his prison epistles. Beloved, joy should be the spirit of ministry. It's not reluctance. It's not obligatory. It's not of mere necessity. But it's joyful compulsion in ministry, because that's what God's called me to do. And if God calls me to do it, He will enable me to do it. And He will give me the spirit to do what He's called me to do. Unless I'm separated, I'm out of communion and fellowship with God, then ministry becomes a misery rather than a ministry of joy. This is not to say that life and service to others is without frustration, disappointment, and even heartbreak. But those adversities, folks, in the words of Paul, fall flat in light of eternity. Because the sufferings, according to Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Beloved, our joy is not rooted in the bliss of our circumstances, but in the abiding promises and the enduring presence of God, a truth that encompasses the present and the eternal. God's presence and His promises rest upon you. In fact, God Himself indwells you. Be joyful in ministry. Beloved, Jesus, the Lord Himself, is our joy because He has overcome the world with all of its suffering and turmoil through His death and resurrection. That's why the gospel is known as, or it's literally euangelion, good news. Because whatever you're enduring right now is not permanent. Because we have the promise of eternity. In fact, David writes in Psalm 16:11, one of my favorite verses, he says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There is fullness of joy in God's presence. And so if I know the God of eternity, the God of heaven, by His Spirit is indwelling me, why am I joyless? It's because I have separated myself. I've become spiritually disjointed from the body and from the head, and I'm in misery because of it. So if God's presence means joy, I can have joy even in bleak circumstances because my circumstances don't dictate my joy. God determines my joy because Jesus is my joy. In fact, it was the reality that He was securing our eternal redemption, our future presence with Him in paradise, that gave Him the joy and the peace He needed to endure the cross. The author of Hebrews writes, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, it is sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Beloved, did you catch that? In the case of Christ our Lord, we, you and me, insignificant people, that's true of every human being, were cause for His joy. How humbling is that, that Christ endured hostility and death, because according to Hebrews 2:10, so that He could bring many sons to glory, that's you and me. Beyond this, joy is possible because Jesus told the downcast that followed Him, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Of all the things that God, that Christ Jesus, who illuminated the heart of the Father, said of Himself, He wanted to be known as something about His truest, deepest character, that He is gentle and lowly in heart. That's the God we serve. We can be joyful. Beloved, a Christian who has lost the joy of Christ in their ministry to the body of Christ does not have at the core of their problems a bad circumstance, but a bad connection. Those who lose joy, and that being a deep-seated contentedness and joy in God's promises and God's presence, have lost connection, or more literally, or more accurately, communion, koinonia, with God. With Christ. They have taken their eyes off of Christ and lost touch with the nature of the ministry that He's called them to, and at times that can be very difficult because of spouses, because of children, because of other people, other saints. But they take their eyes off of Christ and the summons of gospel ministry and put it on themselves and their circumstances. And they, like Peter, begin to look at the waves of the sea around them and begin to sink. Joy comes from communion with God. And if you're not actively praying and spending time with Christ in the Scriptures, who all testify of Him, you will find yourself being spiritually dry, discouraged, downcast, disheartened. Because Christ is joy. Joy comes from communion, fellowship with God Himself through prayer, obedience, and service. I will say this quite often, many believers struggle with joy because they are not serving the body at all. They have become self-focused. Or they are perceiving their ministry, whether at home or in the church, as insignificant or unimportant and possibly even a prison. When you start viewing your ministry, and quite often ministry starts with your spouse, it starts in your home, and then it pours out into the body. And there's a lot of you that aren't doing anything for Christ, anything. And let me know that if maybe because of physical circumstances or age, you can't be involved in certain aspects of ministry, but you can be praying, you can be in communion and connection with the body through prayer, through ministering to one another. It happens in multiple ways. Pray and ask God for wisdom on how to serve if you're struggling there. But serve. Do you consider your present ministry, your home, a prison? Do you consider the ministry that you're in right now a prison that you can't seem to get out of? That it's went from joy and service to obligation and duty? We have lost connection to our head and our connection to the church. Joy starts with Christ and is experienced in context with His people. Christian joy is internal. Yes, at times Paul himself was discouraged by his circumstances, but like Christ, he maintained his joy. In 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9, he described himself as afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Whatever his plight, Paul never lost his deep-seated confidence in God's control and redeeming purposes in every circumstance that he was in every situation. He recognized that God's fingerprint, the fingerprints of majesty, was upon his circumstances. So in life or in the possibility of death, and he opens 2 Corinthians chapter 1 after he talks about God being the God of all mercy and comfort, he said, and just a few verses later, we despaired even of life itself. He said that we felt that we had the sentence of death written upon us. But he's still joyful and confident in God's presence in his circumstances. Beloved, joy is the byproduct of humble confidence in God's plans and purposes for our life and in our life for the glory of His name. What you are enduring is for the glory of His name. Be faithful where you are. Serve where you are. Bloom where God has planted you. In all things, beloved, God works for our good, even in our suffering. Friends, there's no tears, no pain, no sorrow or disappointment that is ever wasted on the child of God. Never. In fact, we're told that God collects our tears in His bottles. Nor is it arbitrary in the service of God. If you ever experience pushback and mean-spirited people while you seek to serve the people, you're trying to serve people and they hate you for it. Or you don't do it just their way and they get mad. Even when other sheep bite back at you, you keep serving, you keep loving, you remain faithful because you're not called to please them, you're called to serve Christ with a pure, humble, and holy heart. Doesn't matter what they think, just keep loving them, serving them, and being working for their good. Tragically, because we live in a sin-cursed world, suffering is a part of our life and it is a part of ministry. And Paul writes at the end of verse 24, in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church. The sufferings that Paul has in mind here is his present imprisonment. And according to Philippians chapter 1, there are other Christians who are making it worse on him. But he said, nevertheless, I rejoice because Christ is being glorified. Christ is being preached. Paul could rejoice despite his imprisonment because he always viewed himself not as a prisoner of men or a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The early church considered it a privilege, beloved, to suffer for the name of Christ. Do you? Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 says the apostles, that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Paul wrote to the Philippians at the end of Philippians 1 that I just spoke about. He says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. You know, while it's foreign to our mindset, the New Testament offers several reasons why suffering is cause for joy. And I want to mention four, and I'll do it just in passing. Number one, suffering brings us close to Christ.
Beloved, the voice of God and the presence of God is most clearly perceived when the pleasures of the world are removed from us. When safety is taken away. When the pleasures of this life are removed from us. And perhaps we're merely flat on our back. That's when we perceive the voice of God. Often it's only when we can look up, we have no other place to turn, that we can hear and we can see the presence of God in our life through His Word and by His Spirit. Paul wrote that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable to His death. Philippians 3:10. Secondly, suffering assures the believer that he belongs to Christ. Suffering assures the believer that he belongs to Christ. Folks, when we do right, when we are obeying Christ, and the world hates us, we identify with our Lord. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. John chapter 15 and verse 18. Paul warned Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Peter told his readers, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. 1 Peter 4:4. Thirdly, suffering brings a future reward. Paul speaks about that in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4. Lastly, suffering results in the salvation of others. Have you ever thought about that? Suffering results in the salvation of others. Paul told Timothy, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. I'm being treated as a criminal. But, he says, I'm bound, but the Word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:9 through 10. Paul saw the suffering he was experiencing and would experience as a necessary grace that advances the kingdom of God. Moreover, he viewed them as a graced partnership in Christ's death and resurrection. He is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. His suffering is certainly not redemptive. He's not saying that. Rather, he humbly participates in the abuse of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, namely the hostility and harm of sinners. He accepts that. It's actually being aimed and directed. That's why Christ told Paul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? Was he really persecuting Christ? He already died and rose again. He was persecuting the saints of God. And Christ says, you're persecuting me because the church is his body. So as the world seeks to be hostile and angry toward Christ, we take the brunt. And Paul says, let it come for the advancement of the gospel and the glory of your name. Beloved, those who wish to serve Christ and the people of Christ must be willing to suffer for the name of Christ. It is the nature of ministry. Ministry involves both joy and suffering. Moving on, true nature not only recognizes and embraces the source of ministry, the nature of ministry, but also the message of ministry. The message of ministry, Colossians 1:25b, Verses 28a, Paul writes, to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints, to us, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone how, with all wisdom. Paul was driven to fulfill his ministry. He was driven by the Spirit of God. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24, But I do not account my life of any value nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the gospel and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That ministry consisted primarily of preaching and teaching the Word of Christ, the person of Christ. In Acts 20:27, just three verses later, he told the elders that he did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Near the end of his life, he told Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or correctly handling the Word of truth, making a straight cut. Don't veer off. Make a straight cut with God's Word. He later said, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, or when it's easier, when it's difficult. He goes on to say, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Beloved, the Word of God is the script and the basis from which every minister and every servant of God serves the people of God. And at the center of the Scriptures, and thus at the center of each message preached from the pulpit and each act of service in the pew, the center of that ministry, both in speaking and serving, is Jesus Christ. Your aim is to draw all the other attention, the attention of the body, not to yourself, but to Jesus Christ. Are you serving in such a way to draw, to reflect attention to Christ Jesus, for them to behold the beauty of the Lord? The message of the ministry is the declaration of the word and work of God in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul puts it here, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word mystery in Scripture refers to truths that were hidden in times past or in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, but now revealed to His people. And the specific truth that was hidden in our text, but now revealed, there's certain mysteries that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 and other portions of Scripture. I'm not going to look at those. But here, the specific truth that he has in mind or that is being revealed is that God chose to make known, He revealed, how great among you and I, the uncircumcised of heart, if you will, the uncircumcised Gentiles, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, that Christ is in you, and it's your hope of glory. God has revealed through His prophets and apostles the mystery of the Gentiles' union with Jewish believers in Christ. Folks, this is exciting. This was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant as Gentiles could become God-fearers and worshipers of Yahweh, but they were still restricted in their partnership with Israel. There's still a divide. But now, through the good news of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles are equal in union and equal in participation through the New Covenant. We're one on one. We stand on equal footing. God dwells within and works among the Gentiles just as He first indwelt the Jewish believers at Pentecost and worked and lived among them as a nation in the Old Testament. In Christ, Jew and Gentiles are one in body, the church. Both Jewish and Gentiles believers now possess the surpassing riches of the indwelling Christ. The Spirit of God takes up residence in every believer, endowing them, enabling them, and empowering them to be ministers of this mystery. And you're able to proclaim to everyone the unsearchable, the unfathomable riches of Christ Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He gives us, and we partner with Christ in this message of reconciliation. The presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ brings to every repentant sinner in Christ the blessed hope of eternal glory with Christ. Moving on, entailed in the message of the mystery is the proclamation and admonition and instruction concerning the message of Christ Jesus. Beloved, Paul's passion was to proclaim Christ. That's just what it was. In fact, he told the Corinthians in the midst of their continual squabbling, I don't want to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. The word translated proclaim here in verse 28 means to herald or to publicly proclaim. And the event that Paul is publicly proclaiming is the mystery of Christ. He is heralding, proclaiming forgiveness and salvation for all people, Jew and Gentile, in the hope of the gospel of Christ Jesus. That's what he's proclaiming, the gospel. Paul notes here that this proclamation, his public declaration, consisted of two parts, warning and teaching. And the word warning is also translated admonish throughout Scripture. And this word speaks of encouraging or counseling others concerning sin and coming judgment. Beloved, this is the responsibility of church leaders, to warn of sin, the dangers of sin, and the judgment of sin. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders of his pattern of ministry when he began the church in Ephesus. He said, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. While it's the responsibility of church leaders, it is also the responsibility of each of us, every believer, the church body in general, to warn one another about the dangers and looming judgment of sin should a believer persist in them. Paul told the Thessalonians, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, so if they don't obey the scriptures, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That's 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. Later he writes in his epistle to the Colossians, the same letter we're looking at, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing or warning one another in all wisdom. To the Romans he adds, and concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to warn, to admonish one another. Romans 15, 14. Friends, if there is unresolved sin in the life of a fellow believer, and this may be your own children, it may be your parents, it may be a sibling, I don't know how many times that I've experienced here and elsewhere in ministry that the church won't do something because their family's in the church and an individual's living in sin and has no shame for it, but we do nothing about it because we're fearful of offending another person. We're not fearful of offending God or seeing His power of blessing removed from us, but we're worried about offending someone else. Shame on us. But we need, if somebody's living in patterns of unrepentant sin, I'm not talking about struggling with sin, I'm talking about a person living in sin, we need to lovingly go to them. We need to go to other believers. We have a responsibility before God to humbly, gently, and lovingly warn sinning sisters and brothers to forsake their sin. Beloved, this isn't legalism. This isn't hyper-judgmentalism. This is love, and it is biblical obedience. Moving on, teaching is the second aspect of Paul's proclamation. Teaching refers to imparting truth. It's obvious. And it too is the responsibility of every believer. What Paul says in Colossians 2:16, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The pastor elder must be apt or able to teach. That's 1 Timothy 3:2. But every believer is to be readily efficient or biblically illiterate enough in the scriptures so as to encourage the discouraged, warn the wayward, and evangelize the lost. Please listen to what I have to say now, folks. If you catch anything, please catch this. Beloved, I say this with compassion, yet with all sincerity, that we are without excuse in our knowledge of Christ and of His Word and our ability to minister to His church. We are without excuse in regards to spiritual education and biblical literacy. Folks, there is a glut of good translations for us to study and read. Are you reading them? And I'm not just saying read to check off that you read your Bible today. Are you reading to learn and to absorb so that you can know and live for Christ and to serve Christ? Beyond this, we have three separate times designated each Sunday right here at Bible Baptist Church for learning and spiritual formation. Moreover, there are sound Christian books ad nauseum on every struggle of sin and every disease of the soul. Beyond this, there are podcasts, websites, blogs, Facebook groups, and Christian radio to advance your knowledge and love for Christ and His Word. Beloved, we are without excuse for knowing and sharing Christ. Yet tragically, many Christians are ignorant concerning basic biblical truths and practical Christian living. Believers seem to have time for additional jobs, two and three at a time. They have time for their hobbies. They have news outlets, movies, TV shows, social media, magazines, vacations, pets, shopping, family events, but sadly remain virtually ignorant about the Scriptures. And the need for the church and their use of their spiritual gifts and their ability to minister the riches of Christ and His Word to one another. They just don't know how. They don't have the ability to talk with one another because I might say the wrong thing. Well, why would you say the wrong thing if you know what the Scriptures teach? Why is it that we claim to be people of the Word and lovers of Christ but are ignorant of His Word and indifferent toward His heart? And where's His heart? His heart is on the church. Beloved, you can't say you love Christ and not love or be a part of and serve His church. When I say things like this, and I want to be careful, when I say the importance of knowing Christ, and I'm not saying you have to know what I know, or know what somebody else in the church knows. But I will say this, are you pursuing in your knowledge of Christ and the Scriptures and how you uniquely can minister and serve to this body? When I talk about that and the need for proper time of prayer and spiritual formation, being here, folks, if the first things that comes to your mind when I say things like this are, yeah, Pastor, but I'm talking to you. If you can always find an excuse why you cannot come, why you cannot serve, why you cannot minister, why you cannot confront sin, I'm talking to you this morning. Are you serving? Are you living for Christ? Beloved, we make time for, we care for, we learn about, and we invest ourselves in what is truly important to us. We just do. And if Christ and His people are of eternal importance and significance to us, we make time to know Him and make time to know them effectively. Not just know about them or know their name, but know them and how you can minister to them. By the way, there is no select groups. We warn and teach every man, Paul says. Everyone is the object of our loving admonition and caring instruction. Folks, there's no elites in this church, and there's no outcasts in this church. All are to be equally loved, warned, taught, and invested in. Every person receives the full effect of our gifting and ministries here. Every one of us. And this takes us to our final point, and time has already gone, so I'm just going to make two observations. Please bear with me. True ministry and true ministers recognize and embrace the objective ministry. And here Paul writes, latter part of verse 28 and verse 29, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. The objective or goal of ministry is transform lives. That's why we serve one another. That's why we live for Christ, because we want to be transformed and we want to be part of the sanctification process. Paul proclaimed Christ to the church, preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God's Word, so that believers will become mature, fully grown in Christ. And in like fashion, we proclaim Christ through our own speaking and serving ministries to the church for Bible Baptist Church's growth, stability, and health, for our maturity in Christ. And Paul expressed this clearly in Ephesians 4 when he wrote, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Two, he gave them. Why? To equip the saints. Why? For the work of ministry. I am here to train you, to teach you how to serve, and to model it in my passions and in my preaching so that you can serve one another. He says, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when will that be? When we leave this life to the other, we are to serve one another right across into the veil of eternity. Service does not stop. Beloved, we cannot be complacent in Christ and be mature in Christ. Health is growth. We are to be building one another up in our most holy faith right up into death at which time we'll be perfected and our service in this life and to His church in this realm is complete. And should we wonder how to accomplish this? To be able to use our gifting and follow in our calling, it's through His energy that He powerfully works within us. Beloved, God gives us the energy and the gifting to serve Him and His people. He does. We simply must be yielded and obedient to His calling to serve one another. God's gifting and God's empowerment means God alone gets the glory, and that's why He does it. No one can successfully serve Christ and His body in the truest sense without serving in His strength or in His power. Any service, any ministry that does not have as its chief objective and motivation the glory of God and the maturity of God's people, folks, will be wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ Jesus. Beloved, may our ministry be true ministry like that of Jesus and Paul. May we recognize and embrace the qualities of godly ministry by yielding ourselves to its source, to its nature, to its message, and to its objective. May God alone be glorified. May God help us by the power of His Spirit to live lives that are consecrated to Him and to the service of His people.
Let's pray together. Father, as we continue in prayer, I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us. I have no power of my own. Lord, in and of myself, I've become consumed with my own family, consumed with the details of ministry and not with the Christ of the ministry or with the people of ministry. Apart from your Spirit's power, Lord, I will turn to myself, and so will your people. God, I pray that you would be central in all of our thoughts and all of our desires and all of our ambitions of life. God, I pray that you would move in such a way that you would speak to the hardened heart this morning about serving the church, starting new aspects of ministry, getting involved in other ministries, even though they're limited right now because of the pandemic. But Lord, help us, Lord, individually and privately to be serving the body, even in private where most ministry happens. So God, be glorified, be uplifted, speak to us, and Lord, may we live consecrated lives all for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob.
As we close, let us sing two verses of the great hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated." Services resume at 6 o'clock this evening. Hope to see all of you back out. Thank you for being here, and God bless you.